My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors that he weaves so steadily. I cannot choose the colors that he weaves so steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, while I the underside. Forget he sees the upper, while I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God reveal the canvas and explain the reason why. Will God reveal the canvas and explain the reason why? The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. As the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. So we have things we go through in life that we would choose otherwise, but God is doing something beautiful that we don't understand. And I thought that came out in Andrew's talk. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time as we talk. May it be helpful to us as parents and as individuals and as marriages, Lord, and in our ministries. Lord, all of this is applicable. We pray, Lord, that our children would love you and serve you and follow you from the young age, Lord. We know that you're at work. You want them to follow you even more than we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, I had a Bible. Let's see where I left it. I like to call this five lessons that all our children must learn. I don't know how many of you have been in a teaching where somebody said, I have, 7 points or, 12 points or 33 points or what, How many of you ever read some of Finney's articles? Charles Finney's had some articles about, 96 benefits of repentance. And I go through the list and I go, wow. And when I read the list, I can't remember it because there's 96. Educational theory says that people cannot handle more than 7 points. So I only have 5 because knowing your limitations. But my first point will have 23 subpoints. So these are 5 points that our children must learn. And the first point, I don't have a PowerPoint or anything, and I was supposed to start a recording. Is it rolling? It seems to be. Okay. The first point, all of these points are essential. The first point that a child must come to know is that they're loved. And that is a very, very critical point. The first place they learn it is they learn it from their mother and their father. The delight of parents in their children is how they see that the parents love them. And a lot of that's communicated through eye contact and smiles. A lot of it's communicated as time goes by in words and physical contact, hugs. And this thing of being loved is not just a matter of parental to child. It's also child has to come to know that God loves me, that I am precious. But they learn it first through the parents' love. So how many of you have read any books on how to be a good parent? Okay, good. I think it's very helpful. And our children have grown, but when our children were little, we read books on that. I'd like to mention two that speak in this vein. One is How to Really Love Your Child by Campbell. How many of you read that book? It's a small book, short. It has five ways to communicate love to your child. One of those is that really has stuck with me is eye contact. And when you look into your child's eyes and it's just you and they're the total focus, you're saying you're important, I love you, and you're putting something in their heart that is deeper than any words you say at that moment. So I want to encourage you to read that book if you haven't. Even if you don't like to read books, the beautiful thing about it is it's a short book. And I've learned to recommend short books because people won't read long books. So the for each of these five sessions, I'd like five points. I'd like to have a verse, a memory verse for you. So, and a lot of these are verses you know already, so you'll be able to do them. But child must know that he's loved. That is foundational. We never move beyond it. It's never like, well, I learned that, and it's not important anymore. Zach Poonen likes to say that the things that we learn like that are like the alphabet. We never stop using the alphabet. It's part of everything we do. So for us to know that we're loved. So can anybody think of a verse that tells us that we're loved? Solicit ideas. Grace? There should be lots of them. Okay. All right. Excellent verse. What's the best known verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Okay, there's another one. Is there any verse in 1 John that would say we're loved? God is love. Yeah, beloved over and over. It says, now are we the children of God. So this thing of being loved, there are many verses about being loved. Pick one of those as your memory verse, okay? It's for this section. So it's a mistake to think everybody knows they're loved. It's not true. There's a saying, it says he didn't get the memo. There are a lot of people who never got the memo that they are precious and that they're loved. Or they got the memo infrequently. Or they got other memos that said the opposite. So this thing of really knowing we're loved, none of us knows it like we should know it. I mean that. Even the most profound saint doesn't know the love of God like he's going to know it when he's in God's presence. It's just going to be, in fact, I believe it's so profound, so powerful that we can't handle it as a mortal, how much God loves us. So now I do a lot of prison ministry, and one of the great deficits of prisoners is that they don't know they're loved. But I see it also in our society. I don't just see it in prison. I have times I go through a store and I see someone in the store, maybe it's a cashier, maybe it's another shopper, And I just look at their face and I say, there's a lot of unhappiness in this person's life. I don't know any of the details, but I can see it on their face. And I think it's a sign of a hurting society, that we have many people who are hurting. A healthy society, we have many people who are joyful, who are secure in their knowing their family's love, knowing just meeting a stranger and being happy to meet a stranger. There'll be goodwill, there'll be a wave, there'll be, how are you today? That's real, it's sincere. So that love should permeate every direction that we go. We have a thing in our living room that we did years ago, and we've kept it, although it keeps getting destroyed. It's called the Bonds of Love. It's a bulletin board with a picture of the members of the family, and then strings, in two strings between every two people, one going this way and one going that way. It's called the Bonds of Love, and that we're to love one another. We started doing that when I think Evan was four, and we had a baby born. It might have been Emily, or it might have been next one, Carl. Well, Carl was born at home. All right, so Jennifer Houston was the midwife, and she attended the birth, so it's probably Joanna. And the baby had been born, and you know all the things you do after the baby's born. You know, you make sure everything's good. And Evan came over with a piece of paper. We didn't have it on the bulletin board at that time. And he said, Mrs. Houston, look, the Bonds of Love. And it was something we had drawn out, and he showed it to her, and she cried. She actually had tears because she saw something precious in that. So this thing of love is the fabric of the church, and it must be the fabric of our homes. And it must reach out from the church into society of loving everyone we meet. So the first is for people to know they're loved. So our children must know they're loved and be very secure in that. The second one that I want to talk about that our children must learn is to submit to rightful authority. And going back to child rearing books, there's a book that we read by Fugate. Well, it's his title. I think it was called To Train Up a Child. That might have been it, or that might be Pearl. I'm not sure. That's Pearl. Fugate has another one. It's largely focused on discipline. Consistent discipline and teaching a child to submit to their parents, and that this lesson of submitting to rightful authority also is a lesson that transfers from submitting to your parents to submitting to God, and it transfers to submitting to government and to teachers and any, you know, employers. Rightful authority should be submitted to, not grudgingly, not rebelliously, oh, I have to, but really from the heart, willingly. Now, the reason that's an essential lesson is something happened a long time ago. It's called the fall. In the fall, man's nature was corrupted. One of my earlier pastors said that the essence of the fall was that man has a rebellious nature. God gave one rule and we chose not to obey it. And not only did that happen at that time, but that is inherited now, all of Adam's descendants. And not only did it happen then, in that one instance, but there's a corruption of our nature, so we have a reaction against authority and say, I want to do what I want to do. That's inherent in us, and it gets in the way of doing what we ought to do. It has to do with, will I obey my parents? So the memory verse for the section is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's Ephesians 6:1, I believe. Okay, the name of the book is What the Bible Says About Child Training. So that second lesson, this lesson of submitting willingly to rightful authority, is don't assume everybody's learned it by the time they're adults. There are a lot of adults who still haven't learned it. I mentioned I'm in prison a lot, and in that population, there are many who have not learned that lesson of willingly submitting to rightful authority. There are also many prisoners who have learned it now, but they didn't have it learned at the time of their being arrested. So, and all of us, we haven't learned these things perfectly ourselves. Take all of us. Who obeys the Lord at all times? We should. And we should say, Lord, forgive me. I chose not to obey you when that happens, and repent. So everything I'm saying here is not just for us to teach our children. It's for us to have learned it, because our children see it lived out in ourselves. So if my dad wasn't a believer, but my dad said, always tell the truth and don't cheat. He said, if you cheat on your income taxes, don't say, I didn't cheat on my income taxes. Say, I don't like the government, and so I cheated on my income taxes. He says, tell the truth. And he didn't recommend cheating on income taxes, but he was saying, if you can't be honest about what you're doing, you can't repent of it. You can't change. So to submit to rightful authority, there are many stories told of people who have done things wrong in their youth. And one of them is a brother I know in the prison ministry. He lived in a time when money was really, really tight, and he had a car, but it needed tires. And so he found a car and used a lug wrench and stole some tires, had his first brush with the law. And then his dad came to the precinct, and he said, yeah, I learned a real lesson. So we see that submitting to God in everything. Now, there's a saint who said, I think it was Brother Lawrence, he said, I love God so much that I wouldn't pick up a stick from the ground against his will. He said that. That was his own statement of how he was totally submitted to God's will. Now, we all experience temptation. And when temptation comes, we should have that not tied to right and wrong, but we should have it tied to, Lord, I want to please you. Lord, I want to do what is pleasing in your sight. So now I'd like to go to the third point. The third point that our children must learn is that they're sinners. They're sinners. And that'll be tied to the fourth point, which is they need to be saved. But the third point is that all of us have sinned. There's your memory verse, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have committed sin and do not deserve heaven. We deserve God's judgment for rebelling against his ways. But God loved the world so much that he gave his son. So Until a child learns that I'm a sinner, he's not ready to be saved. You see, you have to understand what salvation is. It's saved from the wrath of God. People don't speak about the wrath of God. In Andrew's talk, he talked about making God in a different image than he really is. Many people would say that a God who would punish sin is unchristlike. That's how we've imposed our own sense of what's right over what God says is right. So the conviction of sin is not something that really comes in early childhood. It tends to come, and children are individuals, so I'm not making a rule, but it tends to come as we get closer to adolescence, that we realize I need to be forgiven. I know I do wrong things, and I'm convicted of it. And that leads to the fourth one, which is to accept Christ as your Savior. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was quite young. I would say I may have done something at 8, but the ones I remember were more like 11 or 12, that I was convicted by the preaching of the Word that I needed Christ as my Savior. And we want, as parents, we all want our children to give their life to Christ, to accept Him as their Savior. Now, if you go to the average person on the street and present the gospel, many will reject it. Many say, I'm a good person. You see, they don't have the conviction of sin. Or they don't believe in God at all, which is a greater barrier. But as a conviction of sin comes, then the fourth step of it, receiving the Savior, is possible because you see that you need Him. So the fourth lesson our children must choose is, Lord, forgive me, and I want you to save me and be the penalty, you're the one who paid for my sins. I believe in you, Lord. So that's the fourth. So what do you think the fifth is? I've separated this out from Savior, but Christ is my Lord. It's to become a disciple, which is what our theme this weekend is a discipleship. Now, there are people who want to believe that Christ can be your Savior, but not your Lord. I believe that's unbiblical. But Christ paid for our sins, but He offers salvation to those who have faith in Him. And faith is not just mental agreement. Faith is allegiance. So the fifth lesson is that our children must come to give their allegiance to Christ. I'm living for you. There are many words you could put on this. One word you could put on this is sanctification. Another word you could put on this is discipleship. Another word you could put on this is lordship. So this is the fifth lesson. We want our children, having put their faith in Christ as their Savior, that they have decided, I'm living for Christ, and I want my life to bear fruit for Him. I want to learn to be like Jesus. That's what being discipled is, and it's what sanctification is, that we're putting away our carnal life and adopting His life, becoming like Him. So that's the fifth one. So I've covered 5 points. A verse for the fifth one is, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's in I believe, 1 Thessalonians. So I don't have the reference right now. It's God's will that we would be sanctified, made holy. So now I'd like to go back to the one about, the second one about submission to rightful authority, because I find that there's a lot of confusion on that. The worldview of our current society is that people are inherently good, and that parents should never correct their children physically. They should never... there are movements. The one movement is called gentle parenting. It says that you're going to persuade the child into doing the right thing. It really doesn't work. Now, you can err in two extremes. One extreme is to be permissive. The other extreme is to be repressive. And it's like there's a ditch on both sides of the road. You don't want to be in either ditch. And the first point I gave you about love is the antidote for these extremes. So we love our child, but because we love our child, we don't leave him to be unsubmitted to rightful authority. And when that comes up and there's overt rebellion and you've spoken to him and they won't let go of it, then there is chastisement. Chastisement is a biblical process. God chastens his people. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So this area of correcting our children, I've seen families where people were very rule-bound and very harsh, and I've seen children in such places grow up and cast it off, because they didn't find grace in it. And I've seen families where there was very little correction and children have been lost because they go off into the weeds. But the right way is that there is correction, but there's grace in the correction. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is after the correction, the child is closer to you in their heart than they were before it happened. We often, when we corrected our children, I would say, go up to my room and wait for me. Sometimes I'd forget, and an hour later, the child's still there. And I said, where's so-and-so? But usually I'd be there in about 5 minutes. Now, that time, I'd be praying. I'd say, Lord, give me wisdom how to correct so-and-so. If I was angry, I'd be saying, Lord, take away my anger. Lord, help me be with the right spirit that you have. And then I'd go up and we'd talk about, do you know why you're here? Because if they don't know what they're being corrected for, then it won't bear fruit. And then we'd talk about, you know, what does the Bible say about that? So let's say it was... lying. And we'd go over what the Bible says about being truthful. And then I'd be looking, is the child really heartfelt sorry for what they did? Or are they just sorry to avoid a spanking? And that takes, you need to be like Daniel, or you need to be a very wise judge like Solomon with the baby, you know. But the Lord gives, he wants you to succeed. He gives you insight. So when I was a young father, I made the mistake of being mechanistic. You broke this rule, therefore you get a spanking, boom, boom, boom. And what the Lord taught me was, you're working with your child's heart. Do you understand your child's heart? When you understand your child's heart, that's a powerful thing. I heard a man teach once, and it stuck with me. He said, rebellion grows in the heart of a child when he thinks, my father does not understand me. Or could be mother. Wendy. Oh, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. Okay. Yeah, relationship is the key in all of this. And so I would go through, and having understood that the child still isn't sorry for what they did, then there would be something to help them be sorry. And there would be tears. And then afterwards, I would sit down next to them and say, are you sorry now? And they say, yes, I'm sorry. And then we would talk and a little more, and we'd pray together. And I'd say, you know, you're forgiven. It was never rushed, or it was never good to be rushed. I would try to do it in an unrushed way. And when we were done, I'd say, okay, well, let's go back to the family. And I'd bring them down to the living room where everybody was, and I'd sit on the couch, and that child would sit smack dab next to me because that's what they wanted to do. Not because I told them to sit here, just because their heart was tied to mine. So I'd like to encourage you that we've all seen discipline done harshly and in a negative way. But most of us have not seen, unless we grew up in a family where it was done right, most of us have not seen discipline done where it was done right. And so we want to learn to see it. As a young father, I was at that time, or it's even before I was a father, but I knew I wanted to be a father. I spent time in godly families. And then after we were married and we had one or two children, we'd be in a family with five or six or eight children. And I'd be watching how this father and mother work with their children's bad behavior, because all children have some. And then something would come up, and I'd say, oh, you know, I was taking notes on how to be a better dad. I encourage you to do that. And that helped me a lot, because a picture is worth many words. So if it's done right, your child will be closer to you afterwards. That's when you know, and it's a comfort to your heart. Ah, God is working in my child's heart, and you can be happy about that. So the other thing I want to say is that when something has happened that's bad, the child does something outrageously wrong, and you're tempted to be worried about, will my child turn out to be something really negative? God doesn't want you to live in that fear. Instead, he wants you to look at that thing as saying, God has created a teachable moment. And this moment is come for his good and for my good, our good. And so that's another thing I wanted to say. So let's go to Galatians. This will be the last verses I want to read. In Galatians 3, in verse 23, and this has been read twice already this weekend, it says, now before faith come, we were confined under the law. We were restrained until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our, my Bible says custodian, but the right word is pedagogue. Now the problem is we don't know what a pedagogue was, so that's why they don't use that word. But in Roman society, the pedagogue was a slave who lived with a family who was very strict. And the pedagogue's job was to get the child ready for school, was to get them up, make sure they had breakfast, got them dressed, and they got to school on time. And then when they came home from school, the pedagogue's job was to make sure they did their homework and lived under discipline. So it says the law was a pedagogue. Law was our pedagogue until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue. For in Christ Jesus you are now all sons of God through faith. So Paul is speaking about multiple things here, but one of the things he's speaking about is there was a time when God called Abraham. It was time before the law. The law wasn't given. Abraham didn't keep the law. Abraham didn't have the law. Abraham had faith. He was the father of faith. And then hundreds of years went by until the time of slavery in Egypt, and God gave the law as another covenant. And under that covenant, they were brought out of slavery and were taught to live by God's laws, which are good laws. But the law has the effect that can only change behavior through enforcement. It cannot change the heart. And then that time went by, and Judaism became the religion of the law instead of the religion of faith. But when Christ came, Christ became the religion of childhood, of adoption. We are adopted into God's family and indwelt by the Holy Spirit to change our heart from the inside out. Ezekiel spoke about this. He said, I will put a heart of flesh in you, and I will give you my spirit. And Joel spoke about it. I will pour out my spirit upon all people. And so Paul is commenting on this. He says that we're not living a law-oriented life, a pedagogue-oriented life. We're living a sonship-oriented life. So then if you go down in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I mean that the heir, even as a child, he's no better than a slave, though he owns the whole estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. This phrase, elemental spirits of the universe, appears in two letters. Do you know which two? One of them is the one I'm reading, Galatians. The other is Colossians. Colossians is a letter written to people who are living under pagan philosophies. And he said, we're not to be under the elemental spirits of the universe. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which is back to essentially a different law. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of the Stoics. But he's saying these things don't save us. What saves us is relationship, which is we've been adopted as children. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. So through God, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son, and therefore an heir. So what he's speaking about is in the new covenant, the essence of our relationship with God is sonship. And we're talking about how to be good parents. Your children have to come into a sense of joy and gladness that I'm part of this family. I wasn't adopted, I was born in, but I am so glad for my mommy and my daddy and my brothers and my sisters. I'm so glad I'm part of this family. And I want to be about my Father's business. That was what Jesus said. I'm here not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. So here's a real natural explanation. If a son grows up connected to his father, and then the day comes where he enters his father's business, he enters it because the relationship is good with, I want to please my father. He doesn't enter it as, I get paid $15 an hour, and I'm quitting at 4. He enters it with, I am about my father's, but his heart is in it, you see. And that's our case. So I grew up, my dad was difficult in some ways, but I also was taught to love my dad and forgive him for the difficult parts and try to be a good son. And so when I was a late teen, my dad had apartment houses. He had two of them, 10 apartments on two houses. And there were jobs that needed to be done. And I got to the point where I was in college, and they went on vacation, but I didn't go. And he said, if any of the tenants call, I want you to go down and handle the problem. And so I would go down to Mansion Street or Beeman Avenue in Poughkeepsie, and I'd find out why the fuse blew, or why, you know, what broke in the toilet. Or one time my dad had me do the linoleum for a hallway. I did those things not because I was being paid. I did those things because I was doing it for my dad. And that's what we want to want, that unity of our family. Jesus is the perfect son to the perfect father. Now we're imperfect sons to the perfect father and becoming perfected. So God bless you. That's what's on my heart to share. Did you want to add anything, honey? I can bring the mic to you if that's easier.
I just want to add that it's just so important when you're looking at your little children. It's easier when they're babies to look at them and smile and like that. It gets harder when they're looking at you, wanting to do something else, and you still need to delight in them. So for that child who's constantly pushing your buttons, find times where you look at them, you delight in them, and you find something to do together with them to pull their heart to you, because now they're going to listen to you. And when you do have to discipline them, take some time to go before the Lord and find out what he's talking to you about, how to handle that situation. Because if you're like me, I used to get rip-roaring mad. And then I needed to have some time to just cool and come back with the Lord's way of handling that situation. But it is. It's all about relationship. And when you think about us and the Lord, it's all about relationship. And this past year, as I've read through the Bible just in big chunks, I've been impressed with a sense of God parenting Israel through that whole thing. And what he did, just long-suffering love. And when judgment was given, it was like, ka-chunk, all right, I'm removing the evil from this place. I'm thinking of Korah's rebellion. In that, Korah is saying, well, why should Moses be the leader here? You know, out-and-out rebellion. And he has some others who join him in that rebellion. And they're influencing others. And you want to cut that evil off. And God had to do something drastic to cut the evil off. So when I look at something in my child that is going to really hurt them in the future, I want to find out, God, how do I cut that off? I don't want to destroy the child, but I want to cut that evil off. And if it means that I have to do a physical reprimand, I will do that, to stop that evil from continuing. But it is predicated on my relationship with that child. He has to know I love him before I do that. Sometimes in the past, when a kid is starting to go wrong, I've found it's been effective to just kind of bark, no! You know, and they stop. And then I get their attention. I say, look at me. Come, let's talk. It's kind of like God saying, come, let us reason together. And you get their ear and you start working with it and see where you go. But as we learned yesterday, we really have to depend on the Holy Spirit of God to talk to us. what's going to work here and what's going to draw the child's heart. So.
God will answer your prayers for your child. He cares even more than you do. So pray with hope, not with despair. What she said about something that ties your child's heart to you is in that book, How to Really Love Your Child. He develops this idea of, he says, your child has a tank, and the tank has to be full. If the child's tank is empty, when you make a instruction to him, he falls apart because he's unhappy. But if you can keep your child's tank full, now he says, when the tank's full and you make, okay, now clean your room, you took something out of the tank. So there'll be ongoing filling and removals. I think he uses the term like a bank account. There's deposits and withdrawals. So, Brian?
Sometimes you can do everything right and it seems like it's still going wrong. Do not forget to pray, because prayer can make the whole difference. I can remember vividly praying for something that just could not seem to get through, and a week later it was gone. And it was like we're looking back 2 or 3 weeks later saying, what happened? God just removed that problem. So it can be as easy as that. So.
Anyone else would like to add?
I think it's also, and Muriel touched on this a little bit, but each child is an individual. And I know with me, the way I dealt with Matthew and with Tiffany wasn't working with Miranda. You know, and I was getting frustrated and angry with her, you know, and the Lord just showed me, you're hurting her with your anger. You need to, you know, reach her. So it's really important with each child that it's an individual, come before the Lord. How do I handle it with this child? Not just rubber stamp what you did with the first one. So.
Any other comments or questions, if you have a question?
I have a question about earlier when you were talking about your children need to know the Lord, to know that they are sinners and to receive him as their Savior. And a lot of kids make a decision like that when they're young, maybe 5 years old or something, and then maybe reaffirm it later, closer to adolescence, like you were talking about. And I was just wondering, like, how do you tell if your child has done that around that 5 years old age? Because there's kind of like, you look at what they say and what they do, and there's like a lot of it that you can say, well, is that responding to the Holy Spirit, or is that saying, I know this is what mommy and daddy want to hear? So that's kind of my question.
I think it takes discernment, but also both are good. If he's trying to please you, that's a wonderful thing. In my own case, my mom got saved. My mom gave her life to Christ when I was 5. And I still remember when she led me to pray the sinner's prayer when I was 5. She was tucking me into bed. I was horizontal. She was sitting on a chair. And she shared the gospel with me and said, would you like to accept Christ? And I was a dutiful child, and I said, yeah. Now, how much did I realize I was a sinner? My mother realized I was a sinner much better than I. it dawned on me later. So in my own case, I could see when I started to follow the Lord on my own, closer to 12 or 13. So in those in-between years, many good things happened in my life. I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to Christian camp. I memorized scripture. I knew all the Bible stories. All of that was good seed sown in my heart, but I still came to the point where I had to do it, not because my mom wanted me to do it, but because I wanted to do it. And so I'd encourage you that you don't know the timing of being born again, born from above. That's a supernatural, the Spirit. But you can trust God because he wants it for you and for your offspring. So, any others, questions? Now, I would say this, that everything I said applies to you, not just to your children. You know, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, so that you're a child of God. Obey your parent. I would say this, you must be born again. That's was the fourth point. So Jesus said, you must be born from above, John chapter 3. So it's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to go to church. You have to have the Holy Spirit entered you. You have to ask, Lord, come into my life. I'm living for you. And then that's the beginning of life. That's being born is the start. And then the fifth point of sanctification is everything after that. So if we're not born again, we don't have all the resources of the Spirit to lead our children to Christ. So this is for you. And I mentioned at the beginning, it's also relevant to ministry. It's relevant to evangelism. It's relevant to prison ministry. It's relevant to church ministry. All of this that we talked about aimed at parents, everything about relationships, that's relevant to every kind of relationship is the channel between two hearts where grace can flow. So, amen. Let's close with prayer. We're at the end of our time. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I am so thankful for all the families here and all the families in our church and all the children. Lord, the blessing of all these young hearts, Lord, that you've given their gift from God. And Lord, we pray that all of them would grow to love you and know you, live for you, follow you, and then serve you, Lord. Be a blessing to the world. Help us, Lord, as parents where we have situations that perplex us, we give those to you right now. We say, Lord, we commit our child to you, that you will have your way. Lord, that you will conquer the rebellion that all of us carry, and you will win the heart because you love them. Lord, we give them to you, Lord. Your Word says that the promise is to you and to your children. So we claim this with great faith. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe lunch will be soon.